Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. I see some new faces, so just so you guys know, we're going through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Today we're going to finish this section of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul focuses on Israel. Last week we learned that Israel had rejected Jesus, and justification by faith in Christ, and they really had no excuse for their rejection. It was their choice. It was their free will that they. And Paul pointed out last week, Israel had great zeal for God. They had great knowledge. They had heard the gospel. They knew the gospel, so they were without excuse. They rejected the gospel because they chose to reject the gospel because they're stubborn and disobedient, like me sometimes. So the obvious next question, Paul's always anticipating the next question. The obvious next question was, well, since Israel has rejected Christ, has God rejected Israel? And which is how he opens the chapter here. Look at verse 1 with me. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You didn't get more Jewish than Paul. He was a Jew of the Jews. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Verse 6 will make your head kind of spin if you read it. Don't read it too fast. Paul's answer as to whether God has rejected Israel is a big, fat, emphatic no. They certainly have not. And he uses three basic arguments to back up what he's saying there. First of all, he says, he hasn't rejected all the Jews. I'm a Jew. God came specifically looking for me on the Damascus Road, tracked me down himself. So I myself am one proof that God hasn't rejected the Jews. And then secondly, he says, besides that, God wouldn't renege on choosing someone and then change his mind. Once you're one of the elect, you're the elect. It's done. It's a done deal. Look at verse 2 again. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now you remember this word foreknowledge, foreknew, it came up in chapter 8, verse 29. The word foreknow, foreknowledge, foreknew. So obviously, what's the root word of to foreknow? The word foreknow, what's the root word? No, right? Yours right? You with me? And you remember we said what no meant in the Bible? Does no mean to just know someone, know someone in a general sense? No, it's to know someone more intimately. It's like where it says in Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And conversely, we find Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, when he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, obviously, Jesus knows everybody. It's not that he didn't know them. He didn't know them intimately. That's the way the Bible uses this word to know someone. It means he loves that person. He knows them intimately. He loves that person. And so we pointed out you really could translate the word foreknowledge into the word foreloved, could you not? And that verse 2 could read, God has not cast away his people whom he foreloved. And Scripture teaches us that when God foreknows, when he foreloves someone, he predestines, he predecides that they're going to have, predecides salvation for them, right? Again, verse 8:29. And you remember we said when God decides something, whether he pre-decides it or predetermines it, predestines it, when God decides something, how many times does it usually happen? Every single time. That's the point of this doctrine of predestination. It's confidence. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. God said he foreknew, he predestined Israel. So he's not going to reject them. That's what Paul's trying to say here. He's not going to kick Israel to the curb. He's had his sight set on Israel since before time began, just like he's had his sight set on you before time began. You with me on that? Does it make sense? But then thirdly, he uses the remnant argument, you might call it. The fact of the matter is, not all of Israel has rejected Christ, right? Some did. Some came to salvation through faith. And all through the Old Testament, those that truly loved and obeyed the Lord did it by faith. They didn't do it by trying to obey the law. Sometimes I think we get this idea that before Jesus came, everyone tried to be right with God by obeying the law because that's all they had. But that's not true. Every true follower of God in the Old Testament did it the same way you and I did, by faith in the Lord. David, King David, he didn't try to be right with God by obeying the law. You remember Psalms 51, 16 and 17 says, "For you," this is David talking to God, "for you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So the point that Paul made back in chapter 4 as well. Chapter 4, verse 3. "For what does the scripture say about Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness?" Right? You remember that? Remember him talking about that? So Paul's saying not everyone in Israel has rejected salvation through faith. There is a remnant that still believes in salvation by faith. God has always had a remnant that believed in salvation by faith. And Paul uses scripture here to back up his argument. Verses 3 and 4 there is a reference to 1 Kings chapter 11. It was a time when Elijah thought he was the only, that all of Israel had rejected God, and he was the only one that still believed. He was convinced of it. Paul's quoting him there in verse 3. "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Lord, I'm the only one left that still loves you, and I'm a wanted man. And when they take me out, there's going to be nobody left." And God says, just slow your roll, Elijah. You don't know quite as much as you think you do. There are still people that love me. Verse 4. "But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." You remember this story, right? You remember that story? Can I tell you what verse 4 is not saying? Are you ready for this? Verse 4, the real point he's making here in the context of all these chapters, he's not saying to Elijah, "Hey, Elijah, chill out. There are still 7,000 good and decent people in this world that have chosen to love me and follow me." That's not what he's saying. The point Paul is making is because of God's grace, and what did we say God's grace is? What's the definition we always like to use? God's unmerited favor. Yeah, because of God's unmerited favor, he, God, chose, elected to have 7,000 people to follow him. You follow me, what I'm saying? The only reason there is a remnant is because God chose and elected that there be a remnant. Right? You see the difference? It's not because, thankfully, the reason God always has a remnant, it's not because, thankfully, there's always at least somebody in the world that loves and trusts God that chooses to do that. It's because God chooses to reveal himself and elect a remnant in this world. That's why there's always a remnant. I mean, wouldn't you hate to know that it was left up to man or to a few people to make the right choice to follow God for there to be anybody in this world that follows God? Wouldn't you hate to know that it was left up to the decision that a man would make or a person would make? It would terrify me because it would never end. But not to worry. It's not left up to man. It's God's choice. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's why he says it the way he does. Look at how he words verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant is there based on God's election, not man's decision. Make sense? Any questions or thoughts on that? So he says there in verse 5, all of Israel has not rejected Christ. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant. Paul says, even now, there are some Jews that love Jesus. And not just any Jews either. Acts 6:7 tells us that great numbers of the Jewish priests followed Jesus. And we have Jews that believe in Jesus today, right? We call them Messianic Jews. Anybody know any Messianic Jews? Lee, do you? What are they like? Are they like hair on fire for Jesus or do what? Yeah. So Paul says in these first six verses, God has not rejected Israel. Now look at verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Now, none of the translations add it, but there's almost the word all is implied there in verse 7. And I think it would help it read clearer. This verse could read, what then? All of Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have. That's what you follow what I'm trying to say? That's the way that verse reads. All Israel has not obtained it, but the elect of Israel have obtained it. Does that make sense? Those God elected in Israel found salvation that they were looking for in Christ Jesus. Those that didn't, didn't find it because they refused to come to God by faith. They wanted to do it by their own righteousness, their own works. And this is some more of those verses that we don't like to hear. They're hard to understand. Look what it says. The elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. We don't like that. Paul says those God elected in Israel found salvation, but the others didn't. It plainly says they were blinded. God blinded them. My King James says blinded. New King James. Anybody got translation that says hardened? Hardened. That's a good word too. Makes you think of what he was talking about. How he hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's a good translation. Did I cut you off, David? You were going to say something. Amen to that. Like I said, hardened talks about the way he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's what God's done right here. So does this, and I want to just get into it. Does this mean God created some Jews to believe in him, but created some not to believe in him and have hardened hearts towards him? Is that what these verses are saying? That's not what they're saying. But we read them, and that's what we think. How is this fair that God, he chose these, but he made these to have hardened hearts? That's not what Scripture teaches. I want you to know that. They chose to be blinded. They were blinded because they wanted to be blinded. God gave them what they wanted. They wanted to have hardened hearts. If you were with us last week, you know in chapter 10 that we studied as much as God's sovereignty in election stands, so does man's responsibility to respond to the gospel. If anyone comes to God, it will be because God elected them. If anyone doesn't come to God, it will be because they chose not to come to God. Their free will. That's what chapter 10 teaches. You with me? This is heady stuff. I mean, It's okay to have, this is some of the hardest stuff to understand in Scripture. So it's okay to have questions, okay? I'm not sure I can always answer them, but I can't reconcile. You could be sitting here saying, Billy, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. God makes all the decision, but man's got to make the choice too. I can't reconcile them. I can't. But they're both taught in Scripture. I got, you know what I'm saying? And it's like I heard a man say this week. He said, you know, if I could explain everything there is about my God, He wouldn't be very much of a God. You ever thought about that? There are just things we can't know. We will never know this side of heaven. And I can't reconcile these two things. And I know they rub a lot of y'all wrong. They rubbed me wrong for years. Yeah, I mean, it's not going away. I've heard people say, I don't believe in that predestination stuff. I'm like, really? It's in the Bible. How can you? It's a Bible word. How can you say I don't believe in it? It's in there. It's hard to understand, but it's in there. You know, they got Calvinists and Arminians and ultra-Calvinists. I don't know if you remember, but I told you, I've read the Bible from front to back, and there's nowhere in there that I have to declare if I'm a Calvinist or an Arminian, okay? Don't get caught up in those arguments. There are things that Calvin believed that I believe. There are things he believed I didn't believe. Somebody asked me, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? I'm a Christian. So don't get caught up in that. All right, so Paul, he's ever the Bible scholar. He uses Scripture to back up his point here. We're at verse 8. This is interesting because he's quoting Isaiah, who was quoting Moses. Does that make sense? Isaiah was quoting Moses, and Paul's quoting Isaiah verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And then verse 9 is a quote from Psalm 69. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. And then it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Now stop right there in the middle of that verse. This is essentially the very same as verse 1. I don't know if you picked up on that. Verse 1 says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. It's the same question, really. And it's the same question. Because the Jews have rejected Christ, has God rejected them? Are they beyond the hope of salvation? And again, Paul gives an emphatic no, absolutely not. But this time he says, not only are they not beyond saving, their fall, their rejection of the gospel has a purpose to it. That's the difference here. Look at verse, this is where I was going with you, Loretta. Continuing in verse 11. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is the riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Because Israel rejected the gospel got sent to the Gentiles. Through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Back in Acts, if you go through the book of Acts, you'll see a pattern repeated over and over again. The disciples would come to town, they'd go to the local synagogue, they would preach the gospel, and what would happen? All the Jews would get mad and run them out of town, right? So when that would happen, they'd say, well, okay, if y'all ain't going to hear it, I'm going to take it to the Gentiles. Somebody needs to get this good news. Let me give you an example. Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. They had been preaching in the synagogue, and they rejected them. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And that's how the Gentiles ultimately, that's how our ancestors ultimately received the gospel. Amen. Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And you find in Acts 13:42, the Gentiles begged. When the Gentiles heard the gospel, they begged Paul and them to come. Said, please come back and talk to us, give us more of this gospel next week. Or the next day or whenever. I don't know why God did it this way. I mean, if every time they had gone to the synagogue and given the gospel, everybody had been converted and believed on Jesus, the disciples would have been so busy taking care of the Jewish believers, they wouldn't have had time to get to the Gentiles. I don't know why He did it this way. He didn't ask me. This is God's world. This is the way He decided. Their failure is riches for the Gentiles. But He also says another purpose in the Jews rejecting Jesus. Their rejection didn't just serve to give the gospel out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles receiving the gospel was meant to make Israel jealous, envious of what we have. Now, verse 11, to provoke them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Some translations use, anybody got the word envious? Envious is a good, this word envious, jealousy, it's not like the way we use those words today. Envy and jealousy don't have to be used in a negative sense. Let me read to you from this guy by the name of John Stott. He wrote a commentary called The Message of Romans. Let me just read a little quote from him. I think it'll help you understand. Not all envy is tainted with selfishness because it is not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness. At base, envy is the desire to have for oneself something possessed by another. And whether envy is good or evil depends on the nature of the something desired and on whether one has any right to its possession. If that something is in itself evil, or if it belongs to somebody else and we have no right to it, then envy is sinful. But if the something desired is in itself good, a blessing from God, which he means to for all of his people to enjoy, then to covet it and to envy it is not at all unworthy. This kind of desire is right in itself. To arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry. Does that make sense? I couldn't really improve on the way he explained these words. King James uses the word emulation. I like that word. Really, I like that word best of all, emulation. The thought here is that the Jews would see what we have. They would see the peace we have with God, the relationship that we have with God, not our religion, but our relationship and the joy we have. And they'd say, man, I want what she's got. I want to live like them. That's the thought here. So, the Jews' rejection of Jesus, two purposes. Caused the gospel to go to the Gentiles, and it was supposed to make the Jews envious of what we have. So this begs a really good question. If an unsaved Jew walked into the average church in America today, would they want what they see, you think? Would they say, man, I got to have me some of that? What if they walked in here, Second Mile? Would they be envious of what they see and want and hear what they see here? Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Normally for a Jew to be assigned to Gentiles to do anything would be an utter and complete insult. But not for Paul. It was a badge of honor for him. He'd do anything for Jesus. And verse 15 says, if the Jews rejected the gospel meant salvation for the rest of the world, can you imagine what their coming to Jesus is going to mean for the rest of the world? Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, that's a reference to Numbers 15, 17, 21. It means that the first part of the dough was to be offered to God, and that was symbolized that the entire batch belonged to God. That's why I personally think, it's not required, but I personally think the very first check symbolically that you write every month should be your tithe check. That's a symbol that all of your money belongs to God. That's the thought here. And the application is God accepted the first Jew, Abraham, and so he accepted all of the Jews. Verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Something interesting I found out about this grafting in stuff. Back in the day, there was a horticultural practice. If an olive tree became stagnant and quit producing fruit, olives, they would take a wild olive branch, graft it into the dormant stagnant tree, and that branch being grafted in would somehow stimulate the old dormant tree to suddenly start producing fruit. I thought that was really, really interesting. It gives this whole analogy a complete new meaning. Grafting in the Gentiles was supposed to stimulate the Jews to bear fruit for God. Does that make sense? Really? I didn't know that. Verse 19, you will say then, what'd you say? What? No, let me in on it. Yeah. That's the two troublemakers over here. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Paul says to the Gentiles, to us, don't get cocky. You're not in the family because there's anything special about you. They're excluded because of their unbelief. The only reason you're here is by faith. It wasn't anything special you did. Therefore, consider the goodness and this is a great verse. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Now, wait just a minute. Otherwise, you will be cut off. What happened to no separation in chapter 8? How would you explain this? Is he saying you can lose your salvation? How? Here's how I'd answer that question. You can't lose it if you have it. And you better make dang skippy sure you have it. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? 2 Peter 1:10. Make your call and election sure. I'm not trying to get anybody in here to doubt their salvation. You don't need my help on that. Most of us are good at that, about doing that on our own. But I am trying to get you to take inventory of your life and make sure you have it. You can't lose it if you have it. I've heard Brother Cal say a million times, I believe in once saved, if saved. Once saved, always saved, if you're saved. Something like that. And if God can graft in wild branches into the tree, He for sure can graft in the original branches. Verse 23. And they also, meaning Israel, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Here's your question, Loretta. For if you were cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now pay attention to this verse 25 here. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now that's a freaky verse, verse 25. Do you ever sit around and I just wonder who, where, when the last Gentile, because it's going to happen one of these days, the last Gentile is going to get saved. And when they do, cha-ching, it's over. I don't know where it'll happen. I don't know when it'll happen, but it's going to happen. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. God, here's the way, I love the way Beth Moore explains this. God's got Israel, you remember the old, I can't believe these are old antique phones now, but they are. But you remember the old telephones? You have, maybe you're working at your business, you had four lines, somebody calls and you put them on hold and the light sits there and blinks. You know, Loretta calls and I say, just a minute, Loretta, I'll be right back to you. And she's just sitting there and that light's blinking. That's what God has done to the Jews while he deals with us Gentiles. They're sitting on hold. That's a good way to think about it. And when the last Gentile gets saved, he's going to pick that phone back up and he's going to start dealing with Israel again. Does that make sense? And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So all Israel will be saved. Yeah, I don't know. I read this. I mean, I can read it and say, you know what? God does some crazy stuff. It might be every Jew. If it is, I ain't got nothing to say about it. But and then I've read great arguments that it'll be every Jew that's alive at the time. And then I've heard more like what Lee said. You know, it means the majority of the Jews. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it means. You really ought to go back and read Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, and that'll give you plenty to think about. I can read that and make an argument to you that a third will be saved. I mean, it's just a tough verse. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In one sense, the Jews are like an enemy because they reject Jesus, but on the other hand, they're part of God's elect. So we might as well cozy up to them because we're going to spend eternity with at least a bunch of them, if not all of them. I don't know what that means. Verse 25, For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That'll give you plenty to think about. For as you were once obedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so they also have now been disobedient, and through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all. This is crazy. This is the way God did this. His plan is he used the Jews to reach the Gentiles, and he's going to use the Gentiles to reach the Jews. That way, when we get to heaven, which one of us can brag? And this is such an awesome thought. Paul had to be a Baptist minister. This is such an awesome thought. He just breaks out in spontaneous worship here. This sounds like a psalm. If I told you this was a psalm, you wouldn't know any different. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now he's quoting out of Isaiah 40 and 41. But this is just pure unadulterated praise right here. He just can't contain himself. Reminds me, I've seen Brother Cal do that up here sometimes. Just get all wound up and can't help yourself. Yeah, make Trish sing all of a sudden on the spot. But you, yeah, exactly. I'm glad I don't sing and I don't play the piano is all I can tell you. Anything else? Whew, I'm tired. All right, let me close this out in prayer. Father, thank you. These are such hard words to understand, Lord. Peter echoed that, you know, that the teachings of Paul, some of them are hard. But thank you for revealing it. Your Holy Spirit, we need your Holy Spirit to interpret this word, Lord. And I just pray that every day you would give us a hunger to read your word with our heart and not our eyes. Dismiss us now in your love. Bring us back here next week, all of us, if it's your will. And it's in Christ's holy, precious name we pray. Amen.